I want to draw our attention to Christmas, and I realize that this is not the first Sunday in Advent. This is actually the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I haven't lost track of the holidays. But I have two sermons that I get to preach, and I really want to preach both on Advent past and Advent future. So you get a foretaste today. And frankly, I hope that as a result of the fact that we're looking at the first Advent today, you'll have more to be thankful for on Thursday. But as we live in this time period, we really have to admit that we tend to have lost touch with the first Advent. We think not so much of Advent, it may even be a strange word for you, but we think of Christmas. And today, outside of the evangelical church, we don't even think so much of Christmas, we think of winter holidays. We've become so broad in our approach as a culture, and not necessarily wrongly so, but we've become so broad in our culture that we focus on holidays as opposed to Advent. And so I want to pull us back today to look at Advent past, and next week we'll look at Advent future. But as we begin, we have to recognize that the place where we are is that our culture and even our own hearts have so reshaped Advent that we now think of it differently. So culture focuses us on celebration, and frankly, celebration has become spelled S-A-L-E-B-R-A-T-I-O-N. I remember in my young adulthood that Thanksgiving was a day when stores closed, and that you might have an early opening on Friday, and so you might be able to get to the stores at 6 in the morning to be able to shop and find those sales where they wanted everybody to crowd into the stores in mass in order to try and make as many sales as they possibly could, because this honestly is the bulk of the income of retail for the year. And as I grew a little bit older, it became midnight between Thursday and Friday. And now, it's not even beginning on Thanksgiving, which I think last year or the year before might have been the first time where they were open on Thanksgiving for Black Friday sales on Thursday. But now, the Black Friday sales and the Cyber Monday sales began before Halloween. And so if we begin to think about when Christmas begins, we have to think fall. And for some of you who really love Christmas, you might have your tree up somewhere between Halloween and Thanksgiving. You're prone to have an artificial tree if you do that, because by the time Christmas comes, if you've got a natural tree, A, they're very hard to find before Thanksgiving, but B, they don't last that long. But certainly, by Thanksgiving, we're already full-blown into Christmas preparations and Christmas celebration. But what about Advent? What is Advent? Our celebration, as we think about Christmas, we're typically celebrating, number one, gifts given and received. We celebrate parties. Even offices have Christmas parties, or now holiday parties, where the people get together and are nice to each other. There's special food that we have at Christmas time. My daughter was asking me yesterday, am I going to make roca again this year? Music. Sirius XM has channels devoted to Christmas music starting about a week after Halloween. And so if you want to listen to the oldies, or if you want to listen to Mannheim Steamroller, if you want to listen to new popular Christmas music, you can be listening to Christmas music for 10 weeks before Christmas. Our hearts also reshape us by focusing us more on the wants than on the needs. I remember as a kid, Christmas was wonderful because I could plan on getting something that I really wanted. And I don't know if you anticipated Christmas the way that I did with my three brothers, but Christmas was all about getting that thing that would make life good. You know, they used to laugh about it. You know, would it be satisfying as long as the batteries lasted? Or would the joy wear out before the batteries ran dry? It's all about finding those things that make us happy. And those things that bring us satisfaction and make life worth living. But the problem is the things that we focus on can't possibly fulfill the promises that they make. They're wants, and they're temporal. We have needs that are eternal. And frankly, one of the reasons that we as a culture are so prone to think about our wants is because we have been so blessed that our needs are typically met when we recognize that they're needs. Our biggest problem is if the stores run out of the one thing that we want. Not so much that they run out of that category. I want my cereal. I don't want that other brand of cereal that's really the same cereal. I want my cereal. I want my particular product. I want my particular thing, and I get really irritated and upset if my thing is not available because I'm an American living in the 21st century, and it's all available. And if I don't find it in one store, I can drive down the street to the next three that will likely have it. But we don't recognize the true needs. And so I'm asking us to step back. I'm asking us to step away from some of the cultural celebrations and some of the things that we look for and focus this morning on the first Advent. Because the Advent is not about an establishment of a tradition. It's not about the opportunity to have good celebrations. It's about ultimate need. An ultimate need satisfied. Have we lost sight of the importance of the coming of the Messiah, of the King? And so I want to read this passage, but before I do, I want to just give a couple of preparatory comments because Peter's writing his epistle, 1 Peter. And while I'm reading this, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to Gentile believers who came to faith in Jesus without a sense of anticipation. The people he's writing to were not Jews who had a promise of a Messiah, who waited for a Messiah and understood the role of the Messiah. They were Gentiles who may have understood need, but had no promise of anything that would meet that need. And so when they learned of the Messiah, when they learned of Jesus who had come and what he had accomplished, the answer to their needs was met. But think for a moment of Simeon, who, unlike the Gentile believers in 1 Peter's audience, Simeon was the one who waited at the temple for the promised Messiah to come, knowing that before he died, God would send the promised Messiah. And so when Jesus is brought to the temple by Joseph and Mary, Simeon says, "Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace." We hear that, and it sounds artistic and beautiful, but what Simeon is saying, now I can die. "Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." That event that defines history has happened. "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles," those to whom Peter is writing, "and for the glory of your people Israel." Simeon had anticipated, Simeon had received a unique promise that before he died, the Messiah would come. And Simeon, with his own eyes, saw the Messiah. But the Gentiles are looking both at what Jesus has done now that they've come to faith, but they're also looking forward to what Jesus will do as he returns. They're looking for that final coming and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. So let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm actually going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. There's two questions for us as we look at this passage, because there's an issue of how do we live in light of the advent that has taken place? Jesus did come. We're told that we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He came, he lived, he met the demands of the law on our behalf, he suffered the judgment of the law on our behalf, and he rose from the dead. There is a revelation of Jesus that has already taken place. It is that revelation that is proclaimed to the believers to whom Peter writes. But there is also, we see, a revelation that is to come, because he is going to come back. He will bring the end of all things, the consummation of all things. He will initiate the new heaven and a new earth. And at that point, our faith, having been tested, having been proven, will result in his praise and glory. And so there is both a past advent and a future advent. The questions for us in light of that are, how do we live in light of the past advent, and how do we live in light of the future advent? Fortunately, I have two sermons that I get to preach, and so today we're going to focus on how do we live in light of the past advent, because it has happened. He has come. Redemption has been accomplished. And we live in light of the redemption that is accomplished and yet will be completely revealed. So let me ask this question. Peter says twice in verse 3 and in verse 13 that we are to hope. This is an epistle of hope. It's an epistle where he's focusing us on the fact that we do not live merely by faith, we live by hope. And so he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then he says in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're paying really close attention, you recognize that what I read is not what your text says in verse 13. I think one of the things that I want to try and challenge in how sometimes the church sees this epistle is that it says in the Greek, the being brought to you grace in the revelation of Jesus. Because there is a parallel in verse 13 with what is found in verse 7, they tend to look at both as the same. And so in verse 7, it's talking about how our faith will bring praise and glory to Jesus when he comes at his revelation. It's clearly looking at a future revelation that is yet to happen. And so because in verse 13 it uses the same vocabulary, most translators and most commentators will talk about that referring to a future grace. The Greek actually says, being brought to you grace in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is not a future or a past tense. It's a present tense. We receive grace now in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to argue that it is both the past revelation and the future revelation. We live between two comings. And it's important for us as we think about that because our eschatology has a very pronounced impact on us. Eschatology being a wonderful word, but a really large and studious academic word, what it really means is our view of last times. And what's really important about that is that if we tend to have one of three typical views of last times, we tend to think about we're in a siege here. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. And we live with a yearning for home. But I want to argue that we are now at home. Yes, Philippians 2 says that our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await the Savior. But if we live with a mindset that says Jesus has come and has accomplished redemption, now I simply tough it out until he comes back and brings the fulfillment of redemption, then I'm not living with hope now. My hope has an almost exclusively future focus. I'll be okay when. Right now I simply have to tough it out. But I want to argue that that is not an experience of hope. And this epistle is written to people who are being persecuted, people who are being arrested, people who are being taken off to prison, people who are losing limbs and lives, people who are losing loved ones. And Peter has the audacity to write to them, God has given you a new birth to a living hope. Do you experience hope? If we're waiting for that consummation, if we're waiting for that time to come, which is the way translators typically translate the Greek, then we're living almost as if we are in a siege. We're sojourners, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're not at home. But even in Babylon, when God sent the Jews into exile, he told them to pray for the welfare of their city. He told them to pray for the welfare of Babylon because Babylon would be their home for more than a generation. It wasn't their long-term home, but it was the home he had given them for that time. And brothers and sisters, this is not our permanent home. Our citizenship indeed is in heaven, from which we do eagerly await the Savior. But this is home. And we are to pray for the welfare of our time and our place. And we are to be the people who have a hope that is so visible to the people around us who do not have a hope that in chapter 3, Peter says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Because this isn't our only home. And this time is a time filled with hope. Now, the problem is we may focus that hope on the wrong thing. And so I want to go back to early in chapter 1. After he talks about being born again to a living hope, he talks about being born again to an inheritance in verse 4 that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for us. Brothers and sisters, that's a promise. That's a gift. We have a sure and certain future. We have an inheritance, a possession that is being kept for us. It's being guarded for us. It's being protected for us while we're here. We have something to look forward to. Jesus is coming again, and we'll talk about that next week, and we'll talk more about what it means to be looking with anticipation to the security of our inheritance. But don't lose sight of what follows immediately afterwards. Not only are we given a new birth to an inheritance, but we're also told that we are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's such a profound truth that Peter then follows with, in this you rejoice. In the inheritance? Yes. But not just in the inheritance, in being guarded Brothers and sisters, the hope that we have is not only in the future because of what God is going to give to us. It's in the now. Because we're guarded. Because we are kept. Because we are protected through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. We have a reason to hope, not just that our future will be good. We have a reason to hope that our present is influenced profoundly by God's redemptive love and the presence of the gospel. The Advent is important not simply because it is a great reason to celebrate Christmas or even because it has a future promise that is amazing. It's important to celebrate because now it's wonderful. Now, certainly I want us to think about that heaven is wonderful. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no sin. There'll be no failures. No wounds. No losses. No unmet needs. But is there anything good upon which to focus hope now? Is there anything we can look at that says, this is good? One of the conversations that I think best typifies this is one I had with Katie shortly after her mom died. And one of the things that became very real to me as Anne died and was now experiencing the freedom from all the things that trouble us here, I said that my center of gravity has shifted. Brothers and sisters, it should be shifting because of what Christ has done. I have an inheritance. It became more real for me as I recognized that my wife was already experiencing that inheritance. And that transition made those promises more real. But there is still, as I said to Katie, so much good to enjoy here. And what I want to focus on for a moment is the difference between enjoy and hope. So I can enjoy many things here. I tremendously enjoy being married again. I enjoy my kids. I enjoy my grandkids. I enjoy good food. Portland's a great place to be. I enjoy a good beer or a good glass of wine. There's at least one raised thumb. More. I know that if I give you an opportunity, there's going to be a lot of people with raised thumbs. I'd rather drink it. But the problem is that when I begin to hope on these things, they simply don't have the weight to sustain my hope. I'm not okay because of good food. I'm tempted to think that I'm okay with a wonderful wife and great kids and grandkids who have exuberance and joy. I'm tempted to think that I'm okay because I have you as friends. But I can't put that expectation on any of you. And once I eat a good meal, I have to come back and say, okay, so what's my next meal? That's not true of hope. My hope is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My hope is founded upon the fact that by having been identified with God the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I do have an inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, and unspoiled. I have a home that's coming. And because I can hope in that home that's coming, I can live now in light of reality. Reality. Not a dream, not a wish. I'm safe. And I'm not safe because my circumstances will be pleasant. I'm not safe because there can be no harm. I'm safe because no matter what harm I face, I have an unfading, imperishable, unspoiled inheritance. I'm safe. No one can touch that, and nothing that happens can be for my ill. It'll hurt. It will be sometimes profound suffering, but I'm safe. And brothers and sisters, you're safe. In Christ, you have the same imperishable, unfading, unspoiled inheritance. In Christ, you have the same Father who is guarding you through faith for salvation yet to be revealed. And so I'm arguing that our hope is not exclusively future-focused, but it's present. God guards us. So how do we live in light of being guarded? Well, there's a lot of ways that I see people live. One of the most common is denial. If I have these promises, if I have a God who's taking care of me, then nothing can hurt me. It's not true. It's not true at all. God does not promise that we will be free of suffering in this life. In fact, what follows immediately after this, in this you rejoice, in our inheritance, in being guarded. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Well, that's not you have been mildly afflicted. You have been a little troubled. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuine testedness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, so that your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ comes back. We don't live now for our comfort. We don't live now for our pleasure, although there are aspects of pleasure and comfort that we experience. Life is not all dull. Life is not all hard. There are tremendous joys that we can experience. But if we begin to live in denial, thinking that there cannot be suffering, we can't live in joy, experiencing those good things God lavishes upon us. We have to live in a very narrow range of emotion that says, not good, not bad, I'm here. I'm waiting. I'm biding time. I'm doing everything I can to avoid the experience of life so that I can look forward to the pleasures of heaven. But God doesn't call us to avoid the experiences of life. God calls us to live life to the full. I've come that you might have life and live it abundantly. John. Quoting Jesus. So denial is not a place that we can go to begin to think that our time now is simply a time where we're waiting and passing time until we can get what we want. That's like the child waiting Christmas Eve for the present coming Christmas morning that promises joy, which dies before the batteries. Don't place your hope on those things. Enjoy them, but hope in Christ. Well, we can, if we don't live in denial, maybe we can live in misery. There is no good in this life. It's just a time to suffer. Eat, drink, and suffer. Bad food, bad wine, get sick and die. No, thank you. I'm not at all interested in that. And that's not a biblical view of life. Independence. We're on our own and must endure until our future is wonderful. I've got to find some way to justify and vindicate God because he's putting me through difficult times, which I don't deserve. And I have to find some way to be able to take care of myself because I shouldn't live in misery. Where the heck is God? Where is the one who loves us and has given us a new birth to a living hope and an inheritance and is at the same time guarding us, who also promises trials? So that we can live lives that accomplish kingdom good and honor and glorify Jesus. Well, that leaves us the option of trusting. We do face trials of all sorts. There will be difficulties in this life, but those difficulties are not lived in an absence from God. It's not a statement of his failure. Therefore, I overlook him and find some way to endure those trials. The which are promised. Our trials lived while I am guarded and protected and kept safe for my inheritance. And so I trust that what God is doing, while it may not make sense to me, is God's good. Like Joseph, in prison in Egypt, being shaped and transformed so that he's ready to be the second ruler of Egypt and save Israel. Like Job, who suffers and whose suffering is an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed because Job is not suffering with bitterness, And Job's reward is not that his circumstances are reversed and pleasure is again given. His reward is to see God face to face. And to see that God is God and that he can trust God no matter what his circumstances might be. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would have that same perspective, that same vision of God that would give us the grace to endure the trials, because we know that he is the one who is guarding us. And because he is the one who has protected our inheritance. And that what he takes us through, he doesn't take us through lightly. He's not taking us through that in order to test and to prove that we can endure. It's not about our endurance. Our endurance comes from him. He's the one who's guarding us. He's the one who's protecting us. He's the one who keeps us in faith. But we trust him because he has revealed his trustworthiness. And so I want to ask this question as we conclude. What difference does the gospel make in our lives? Not in the future. We know that. We have the inheritance. We know that we're going to be united with God. What difference does the gospel make in your life today? Because the gospel does make a difference. You are guarded. You are kept, even in the midst of trials. In fact, it's in those trials that you're most profoundly kept. And our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus and in his second coming. We live between the two Advents. But I want us to recognize that we're free to live in light of the first Advent and to live now with hope, to enjoy the good things that he gives, but not to hope in them. Set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. In fact, as you look at that whole section that follows, all of the apparent commands about how to be sober-minded, how to live holy, there's only one active command in that entire section, and that is to set your hope fully on the grace given to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. Holiness is a promise. Hope is a command. And so what I want to encourage you as you move into this season of preparing for the Advent, it's wonderful to celebrate Christmas. I don't even mind celebrating winter holidays. I love the music. I love the food. I love the opportunities to be with people. I love the opportunity to enjoy the goodness of now. But enjoy it. Don't hope in it. Don't give it that power. Don't place that level of expectation upon it, because after Christmas comes the new year. And all of the wonder of the holiday season, all of the wonderful opportunities and experiences, all of the joys of celebrating Christmas wrap up. And you get to wait again until next year. But if you spend your year going from Christmas to Christmas, waiting for those opportunities to celebrate, instead of living now, instead of enjoying the opportunities that God gives you, and instead of living with hope, you are not experiencing what God has for you. Don't settle. Don't settle. Enjoy life and hope in Christ. Let me close this in prayer.